Thank you, Christian, for leading us in worship together. Let's keep Luke 10 open. We'll refer to it from time to time. I know some of you have visited All Souls Church in London. I've never been. I hope one day to go there. It was the church that John Stott ministered at for so many years, and I've had a number of great men that I listen to from time to time. Their website is a great archive of sermons if you're looking for some. And one of them is Richard Bues. And he tells a wonderful story in one of his sermons about an African pastor and his wife who he invited to come to All Souls and to address All Souls about African mission and about Africans leading Africans to know the Lord Jesus. And this dear man had never been out of Africa, and he arrived at Heathrow and of course was faced with the customs channels. And not really sure what to do, he went down the red one. Of course, at the other side he was stopped by probably a fairly officious customs official. Sorry if you're a customs official this morning, but they tend to be fairly officious, who asked him, did he have anything to declare? Yes, he said, I declare Jesus Christ to be my Lord and my Saviour. And apparently holding up his Bible, he said, and his word is the word for today. I don't know quite what it did to the customs official. But Richard Bues' comment was this, and I found this really challenging, that this man understood mission. He understood mission to be 90% passion and 10% program. And perhaps All Souls needed to redress the balance. Made me think a little differently about our passage this morning. It seems, doesn't it, that, I don't know, for about a year at least, God has been taking us to passages in his word that have been focusing our attention on the need to evangelize and to share the good news. We've been working our way through Acts, the back end of last year, constantly reading about the church growing daily. Now we're in Luke, and Luke is focusing our thoughts on the parts of the gospel story where we see the challenge again and again of what it means to know Jesus, to pick up the cross, to name him as our Lord and as our Savior, as that dear pastor had done. But of course, when you respond to these challenges as a church, that usually results in a great program of activities, doesn't it? So we organize prayer nights. We'll print prayer cards. We'll have guest dinners. We'll run Christianity Explored and Discipleship Explored. And of course, that is absolutely right. And we need to get behind these things. But, and this is my real challenge, unless you and I are really passionate about Jesus, passionate about his word, and passionate about the lost, these programs won't succeed. Now, we know what passion means, don't we? If you're a married man, you'll be passionate about and towards your wife. And I realize how dangerous a thing that is to say, because you'll all be rushing up to Margaret to get some assessment of my passion. Maybe if you're a football fan, you'll be passionate about a particular club. There are lots of examples we could use. These things that we're most ardent in our affections about. Our strongest desires, our commitment to. It's things we are passionate about. Well, are we passionate about Jesus? Are we passionate about his word and what his word wants us to do? Last week, George took us through a passage that largely concentrated our attention on what Jesus was saying to us about what the cost of following him was
if you like, what the cost of passion would be. The word in Greek actually means to suffer. So if you're passionate with your wife, there's a degree of suffering involved. But that's what it meant in Greek. And interestingly enough, in Latin and in Old English, it was inextricably linked with the crucifixion, such as if you wandered around Elizabethan England talking about passion, they would have assumed you were talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we thought about the cost of following Jesus and that little section at the end of the passage that George talked about, the cost of following Jesus, surely only those with a deep and an intense passion for the Lord would be willing to give up the security of a home and a house. Only those with a deep and intense love and passion for the Lord would ignore their father's funeral and say, well, there's loads of other people out there that can get on with burying him. I'm off following Jesus. This is ridiculous stuff, isn't it? Only those with a deep and loving passion for the Lord would turn their back on their family. What an ask. But why would they do that? Because Jesus is the one they love. And what's interesting, isn't it, that as we come to chapter 10, the first two words that greet us there are the words "after this." Luke is making the point that Jesus is going to pick on 72 people and ask them to do exactly what he's just told them will happen. Now, he doesn't dress it up, does he? He doesn't make this kind of mission going all that attractive. He's just told them about the cost. And then Luke says, well, after this, Jesus appoints 72 people to go on a short-term mission. They're not named. We don't know who they are. They're completely anonymous. They're ordinary people. They're Joe Soaps. They're like you and me. But he gives them a specific task. And that task is going to need 90% passion and 10% program. I wonder if the commission had come to me that day, a thoroughly reformed, probably too Calvinistic East Coast Scot whose heart is not on his sleeve, it's buried deep in there. You won't get a tear out of these two glass eyes, trust me, not even if Bambi dies. What would I have done? I'll tell you what I would have done. I would have immediately started a plan. Being a career bureaucrat, I would have appointed a committee, or as they're called now, a short life working group. We'd need to map out where we were going. We'd need to work out what we were going to take. We'd need to work out where we were going to stay, how we were going to travel. Oh, and we need a prayer network back home. We need somebody to do the fundraising. Oh, yeah, now, what was it you wanted us to say? Oh, the kingdom, that was it, the kingdom. Yeah, the kingdom. Oh, and there was a bit about healing. Never done that before. Wonder if Amazon's got a book, you know, Healing for Dummies. I'll get hold of that. And maybe after about 6 months or so, we'd all have been organised and we'd all have set off. But you don't get any of that, do you? You don't get any of that. What you get is a sense of urgency and pace and commitment and some fairly definitive instructions that only the passionate could accept without question. Let me tease this out for you a bit. Here's the first thought. Passion sees the need. Passion sees the need. He says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's a really familiar verse, isn't it? In the good old days, we used to have missionary meetings. Every so often, we would get a group of missionaries together who would tell us what they had done and what they were going to do. And then somebody would stand up and speak, and then 9 times out of 10, they would talk about harvest being plentiful and ready for the workers. Now, as Jesus used that little picture for his disciples, then I dare say within eyesight, there would be a field with lots of corn ready. They would get the picture. Maybe for you and I, it's about a high street full of shoppers. or a football stadium full of earth's worshippers. Point is, Jesus says, they're out there. And then he says, here's your first requirement. You're to pray for helpers. Now again, these folks would know all about the pressure of finding helpers at harvest time. You wanted to get your harvest in quick. You had to get your helpers first. You perhaps had to pay them slightly more, so you got the best harvesters. Perhaps Jesus was here alluding to the fact that he knew this harvest was not going to be done and dusted in this short-term mission, and that for a long time on, until the Lord calls time on harvesting, other people will need to go and will need to harvest. But he says, pray for them. Pray that they'll go. And so there's a passion that needs to be in our prayers, perhaps, that we understand the need and ask God to challenge hearts, to labor for him. And it's a priority. Jesus would use this illustration again. John would record him saying, don't say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. In other words, don't run around doing all your program planning and then work out the harvest. No, 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 no. I say to you, lift your eyes, look at the fields. They're white for harvest. Some folk are already doing it, says Jesus. They're out there reaping and they're receiving eternal wages. They're gathering fruit for eternal life. But listen, it doesn't end with prayer. It just starts with prayer. Let's never let prayer simply be the thing we substitute for obedience. George's challenge was, are we willing to go where God calls me to go? And so the second thing here is that passion responds to the call. Verse 3, go your way. Go your way. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of fields. Jesus is kind of saying here that you ought to be the answer to your own prayer. That's scary, isn't it? Don't pray for harvesters and laborers if you're not willing to be a laborer or a harvester. And you know, he's given us all a harvest field. Might be the school, this time tomorrow. Your workplace, your street, your family. He's given us all a harvest field. And we're to go. But there's a couple of realities that harvesters need to be aware of. The first one is this. There's a certainty of opposition, perhaps even danger. You're going as lambs amongst wolves. Now, in any kind of competition between a lamb and a wolf, who's going to win? It's not the nice, fluffy, cuddly lamb, is it? It's these wolves with their sharp teeth and their salivating mouths ready to kind of gobble you up. Because this is hazardous work, Jesus says. There will be risks. A couple of weeks back in the Times, they did an article on the Reverend Andrew White, or Canon Andrew White as he now is. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's known as the Vicar of Baghdad. If you've never read his biography, I suggest you do. It's incredible stuff. He began life as an anaesthetist and then was given a vision from the Lord that he was to train for the ministry, for the Church of England priesthood, and he was to go to places that, well, sensible people didn't go. And so he headed for the Middle East. He had a spell in England, first of all. I don't think that was too dangerous, but he headed off to the Middle East. He got to know Yasser Arafat really well. Witness to him day and daily. Who knows what impact that had on that man? Maybe we'll meet him in heaven. Gosh, that'd be a shock, wouldn't it? Then he opened up the cathedral in Baghdad when Saddam Hussein was there. He officiated at Tariq Aziz's funeral. Many of his congregation died because of their faith and their testimony. But he kept going. Little section from this article. The Vicar of Baghdad, as he is known, left Iraq in November 2014 as Islamic State threatened to overrun the capital.
The Archbishop of Canterbury, the Most Reverend Justin Welby, told him he was more use alive than dead. And White reluctantly agreed. After all, he had just asked an ISIS operative to lunch and been told that his invitation would be cordially accepted, but that his severed head would be on the menu. ISIS has put a $57 million bounty on the head of Andrew White. He's in Ammon just now, so he's not run too far. This is risky stuff. Living for Jesus today in a fallen world is going to incite opposition. We may lose a few friends. A few people will scratch their heads perhaps. Some folk will just say, well, fine, if it's true for you, you can get on with it. But why on earth is the cross a symbol of passion and mission except to point us to Jesus? So there's a certainty of opposition. But secondly, Jesus would warn them of the temptation of diversions. He talks about carrying no money bag, no extra knapsack, no extra sandals, not greeting someone on the road, just kind of getting on with it. Because the greatest tactic of the evil one is often not to oppose you face to face, but to divert you, to dangle a few carrots in front of you, to show you some of the attractions of life. And you know, he's remarkably predictable and remarkably boring because he'll use exactly the same things Jesus was warning about. He'll walk you through your wardrobe and remind you of the things you can't afford to buy if you serve Jesus fully. He'll point out how nice your house is, but actually how nicer the house is down the road. He'll point you to your car. And then he'll show you an advert for an even nicer car. Or your fridge. These were the diversions Jesus warned his disciples about. And they're the same diversions we might face. And so the message Jesus gave to them was, look, travel light. Don't get bogged down in this stuff. Don't carry all these extras that will weigh you down. Get rid of them. He even says, don't greet each other on the road. Now, that's not a kind of permission to be rude, by the way. But in these days, of course, you didn't just walk past somebody and go, hi. These greetings on the road could take a fortnight as you try to outdo each other in hospitality and friendship. And, of course, if you're busy doing that, what are you not doing? The mission God has sent you to do. Don't get bogged down in meaningless relationships. You know, our friendships need to be purposeful. And there'll be lots of people that the evil one will put into your way and you'll think, great, I can try and convert him. And you know the opposite will happen? The danger is they'll lead you away. Be careful of that one. What did George say last week? Single-minded commitment on the journey. This is consistent stuff, isn't it? Now, we'll think about some of these things tonight. You know, we tend to put these things in the essential category. You know, houses, money, food. And I know they kind of are. Nobody really wants to live in a box with no clothes and no food, of course. And, you know, it's sad when that happens. But, you know, all we want to do is envy more and more and more. To the extent we can't imagine life without them, and it distracts us. It's what Amy Carmichael, she spent 55 years, you know, as a missionary in India. She went out, and she never came back. 55 years. She called them the subtle lure of softening things. It's not fabric conditioner or anything like that we need to worry about. It's these things that just subtly suck us in. And all of a sudden, they're more important to us. We're more passionate about our car, our house, our wardrobe than we are about Jesus. Jesus says, look, you know, don't worry about them. I know you need them. I give them to sparrows, for goodness sake. If I'm going to give them to sparrows, do you really think I'm not going to give you what you need? And there are loads of people in this hall better placed than I am. Testify to the goodness of God. Here's the third thought. Passion proclaims
the gospel. The good news that Jesus brings was the message they were charged to take on their mission. A message Jesus spoke firstly of peace, not the simple greeting of Shalom Aleichem that would have happened thousands of times a day. No, no, this was different. This was lasting peace. This was peace on your house, on your home. This was the deep, meaningful peace that comes through knowing Jesus. Take the kingdom out, said Jesus to them. Let them know of its coming. Let them know of the sovereign rule of the Messiah. And heal the sick. Wow. This is no apostolic mission, you know. These are not the disciples. These are ordinary people like you and me. I don't know how Jesus picked them out, the crowd, 72 of them. Did he just go, right, number yourselves 1, 2, 3, 4, and if you're a 2 and a 4, team up and off we go? I don't know. But they were to go and heal the sick. What are we to make of that kind of commission today? Is that our job? Do you know, I firmly believe the gospel is primarily about healing the sick. Now, before you think I've gone totally mad, let me explain that. The gospel is to bring complete healing to all of man in all of circumstances. If it does not and cannot do that, it is no gospel. Physical healing, perhaps. Spiritual healing, absolutely. Psychological healing, emotionally healing. It's there in the good news if we will but grasp it through Jesus. And we must be those who bring the whole gospel to bear on the whole of man's sickness and pray for the complete healing in Christ. And I think the church has long since stopped really penetrating society. And unless we do, our churches will only ever be full of people like you and me. Nice people. And the fields are white and harvest out there. But there's a final strand to this message there to take, and of course it's the one we tend to miss out because it's difficult and it's unwelcome and it's off-putting. But Jesus wanted to tell of the judgment to come. Oh, he says, you'll be rejected. And he talked about that marvelous little custom that the really holy people of that day did. That, you know, if they went into Gentile territory and they had to cross back into Jewish territory, they took their sandals off and they gave them a good shake and got rid of all that Gentile dust. And dare say folks had seen that happen. And Jesus says, you know, people will reject this message. But for those who reject it, there's a judgment to come. And there will be towns, Jesus says, that will reject it. George talked about Samaritans rejecting it. Jesus' point here is, that's maybe well and good, and they will be judged, but it will be far more severe for the towns who had all the opportunity to know and accept Jesus and yet still rejected him. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, that was the real focus of so much of Jesus' activity, that once had proclaimed amazement at the Lord's teaching. And Jesus says, you're not going to be raised to heaven. You're going to be cast to the ground. And if you go today and try and find Capernaum, you won't find it. Jesus is saying, those who know him, who were closest to him, who have heard the good news and who reject it, will be judged far more severely than places like Sodom. And we all kind of know what went on in there. That's really grim stuff, isn't it? That's why judgment has to be part of the gospel. We have to get there. I suggest you don't open with that one. But at some time, when you built the relationship up, you have to go there. People who reject the good news need to know the truth. It's no all about love. Listen, there are not two heavens. One for those who love Jesus and one for everybody else who never quite got there. That's not what the Bible says. There's a heaven and there's a hell. I don't really care how you want to describe it and how you think about them and all the rest of it. But quite simply, for some people, there's an eternity without God. And passion proclaims the gospel. Fourthly, finally, you'll be pleased. Passion knows because it's personal. Passion knows because it's personal. These 72 people come back from their mission, and it's been incredible. Hallelujah, the demons have been cast out. We did it. In your name, Lord, they went. It's great. The PowerPoint report on that missionary trip would have been worth going to hear, wouldn't it? Amazing. Jesus says, look, guys, I know that. I know the enemy's defeated. I saw it. I saw him fall like lightning. And Jesus, of course, is the original Time Lord. So, you know, we don't know whether at what point he saw that and all the rest of it. So don't worry about that. The theologians write vast pages of commentary about when that happened, when it didn't. Don't worry about it. He's seen the defeat of Satan. He knows. It's no surprise. Jesus wants their passion to focus on something way more important. He says, don't rejoice, verse 20, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the fact that your names are engraved in the permanent ink of the book of life. You know, it's like if you go to a really posh hotel. Some of you have never been to a really posh hotel. I've not been all that often. But you know, you get there and you feel a bit out of your depth. And you've booked it and all the rest of it. And you go to the check-in desk. And you give them their name, your name. And they say, ah, yes. We've been expecting you. Your name's here. And there'll be that wonderful moment for us before the Lord. You're welcome. We've been expecting you. That's what we're to get passionate about. George said last week, didn't he? The destination's worth it. It's worth it. And turning almost in prayer to his Father, the disciples hear Jesus' deepest and most passionate rejoicing that this little group, and I guess countless others down through the ages, have seen and heard the truth of the kingdom and have their names written in what John would describe as the Lamb's Book of Life. So these 72, well, they're kind of representatives of, I guess, ordinary people. So you and me, we're not in the 12, we're not disciples, but we're in that 72. Those who are called by Jesus to go, and those who must be passionate for him and for the gospel. Maybe you say, well, I've never been called. David Craig, he's been called. Rose Gibson, she's been called. One or two others. Maybe Christian, he got a call once. Come to Bellevue. Been regretting it ever since, but I've never been called. Let me read you the words of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Now, he was alive a number of years ago, so how he says things is maybe not how we would say things, but this is from his biography. Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity. Listen to its pitiful wail for help.
Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart, soul, body, and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. We, of course, did it in great style, didn't we, in Salvation Army. So like me, you say, well, I'm not all that passionate. Doesn't really float my boat. Let me read you some words of another great missionary from a past generation, C.T. Studd. He was an outstanding cricketer before he was ever a missionary. He played, you know, in that Ashes Test, the first one where England got beat and they burned the stumps or the bales or whatever it was, and they produced that wee yarn. C.T. Studd played in that. Now, I think he did quite well compared to the rest of them, but, you know, he gave all of that up. His father left him an absolute fortune. He could have lived in total comfort all his life, but, you know, he didn't. He just on the whim one day and gave it all away. Well, not on a whim, because God had told him. He gave it all away. All of it. And he went to China with Hudson Taylor. This is what C.T. Studd said. Some people, he said, you know, want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. It's passion, isn't it? He said this, Christ wants not nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible. That's just a couple of examples that kind of make you think a bit, don't they? But the fields are ready for harvesting. Sometimes we don't think that. We think the person we meet, that person on the bus or in our office, they're never going to be interested in this kind of stuff. But you know what? We don't know unless we speak to them. And I trust that God will give each of us, as I'm sure he will, because he tends to do whenever you pray about this thing, opportunities. Just to quietly, just to simply tell them of your passion for the Lord. May God bless his word to us.